Good evening, everybody, and welcome to From the Frontline. My name is John Clifford, and I'm your host this evening. And with me, I have Hunter Combs and Dr. Peter Hammond, and we will be speaking about challenging Muslims. How do you share your faith with your Muslim friend or your Muslim neighbor? How can you effectively communicate the gospel to people from other religions, namely Islam? And so let me start off by asking Hunter. Hunter, you have had a bit of ministry to Muslims, and you've gone outside mosques and discussed the gospel with Muslims. How would you say is the most ideal way to get into a gospel conversation with a Muslim?
What we've found is a good way to get into conversations with Muslims. We just begin very casually, and we hand them tracts, and we say, hey, we're Christians out here discussing the difference between Christianity and Islam. Do you have a couple minutes to discuss with us?
And would you say they're pretty receptive to that?
Yeah, very receptive. They're very open to just get into conversations with Christians. So we start very casually, just to start a conversation, be relational. I find that to be the best way, really. Start with a relationship. Maybe even talk to them about where they're from, what country they're from. Are they studying here? Start with something more down to earth rather than just going straight into religion.
I found that often Muslims are pretty hospitable people, and so if you're doing door-to-door in an Islamic community, they're often quite welcoming to a visitor or a guest. Now, they're often not that welcoming to somebody who wants to tell them that their religion is wrong, but often they are welcoming to have a visitor come into their house and talk to them, and if you want to listen to what they have to say, they're very often very willing to tell you all about their religion and their faith. And so it's quite a learning experience just to go and visit them. And if you want to tell them your perspective, they're often open to that as well.
Yeah, they're very open, especially if you ask them what Islam teaches or what they believe about Islam, how they think you can get to heaven when you die. Because then the question is on them about what they believe, and oh, wow, okay, you're interested in me. You're interested in what I believe. So then they start talking, and that's usually a really good way to start a conversation.
Right. And so it's also important that our listeners understand that while we are very much about building relationships and talking to people and engaging them and learning about what they believe in and what they have to say about different issues, we actually also want to challenge what they believe in. Because if we are loving, we need to tell them where they are in error. If we have the message of truth, we must present it to them. We have a great responsibility to do that. So, Dr. Hammond, what would you say are some ideal ways for Christians to challenge Muslims on their core beliefs?
Well, I've had the joy of being trained by two of the finest minds in Muslim evangelism that I know of, one being Gerrit Niels, who founded Life Challenge Africa. He's written a lot of great books, Islam as they see themselves, as others see it, and as it is. And he's written Christians Ask Muslims, Christians Answer Muslims, and Gerrit Niels worked very much in door-to-door. So I had the joy while I was studying at Baptist Theological College, going out on Monday nights into Boerkaap, what we then called the Malay Quarter, knocking on doors, and we got to a lot of homes, and I found exactly as you're talking about, Muslims generally are very hospitable, they welcomed us in, they served coffee, tea, and other eats, and there was this, even though they'd never seen us before and we were strangers, we were welcomed in and they were very happy to tell us what they believed and to discuss. And I saw Gerrit Niels. He is very polite, thoughtful, understanding of them, gracious, but he used the parables a lot, the parables of Jesus. And one parable I heard him use, I've used many a time and I found incredibly effective in sharing with Muslims about a basic concept of what God wants from us. He would ask them, may I share with you a parable of the Lord Jesus? And they're very respectful of Jesus. They call him Nabi Isa, the prophet Jesus. And so there's this desire. And he'd open up his Bible and he'd read to them the parable of two men went up to the temple to pray, for example. And one was a religious leader, and the other was a tax collector. And the religious leader, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give one-tenth of my income to the poor. I'm not like that tax collector over there. And there the tax collector stood aside for himself and he beat himself in the chest saying, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And then he'd ask, now which of the two was right in the sight of God? And I saw time and again in how many different homes, people respond, Well, of course a religious leader. And of course, Islam is a Pharisaical religion. It's a religion of rules and laws. And in many ways, they are quite self-righteous. I mean, I've heard Muslim imams say, we are more Christian than the Christians. We are more Jewish than the Jews. And they see themselves as the most noble of people and with the highest standards and so on. And so, being gracious, Gerrit Niels would say, have a look what Jesus says. And you turn the Bible around and hand it to them to read. And they would be shocked. And I've seen this in university debates and as far afield as Michigan and the States and Minnesota, when I've related this, and the Muslims, when they hear, but why would Jesus say that this tax collector, who's just a miserable sinner, how could he be right in God's eyes? How can this religious leader who's doing all this fasting and tithing, how can he not be acceptable in God's eyes? And then Gerrit Niels points out, he turned to Book of James, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And you could just see the people stunned. And to us, these parables aren't very shocking. But actually, if we study them in context, every parable and teaching of Christ was actually very shocking to the hearers at the time. We might have got very used to the parables and the teachings of Christ, like the Sermon on the Mount. But actually, a lot of it was a shock, almost like a slap in the face with a wet fish to many of the hearers at the time. What Jesus taught was actually shaking the very foundations of people's worldviews and their whole understanding of reality. And this parable, just amongst others, I've seen go a long way to having Muslims think totally a second time about, wow, Jesus isn't the teacher I thought he was. That's not the answer I expected.
Yes, it's so important that we not only get into discussions about who is right and who is wrong, but that they actually hear the gospel. And that's why things like that are so powerful. You are telling them a story and they're interested in listening to you, and they're actually listening to the word of God and hearing the gospel, which is so important. I fear that sometimes in our debates, as useful as what they are, sometimes it's more about winning the argument and less about listening to what somebody has to say. And in the process, your opponent, and the Muslim in this case, walks away having not heard the gospel or having not listened to the gospel. Because it's not enough that you just shoot your words out at them. They must actually listen to it and hear it and understand it. And that's why telling these stories are so important. Now, how can we sort of probe a little bit more? Because yes, they may be hearing the gospel, but for them, there is so much truth in Islam as well. And I know this because I have a friend who came out of Islam into Christianity, but there was still a part of him that latched onto his old system and his old way, because he used to say, but you know, there is so much truth in the Quran. There's so much scientific evidences that back up the Quran. There is so much wisdom in the Quran. I've learned so much from it. It's very difficult for me to actually cut that out and leave that behind. And so I think there is a very important element of destroying idols, of showing where there is falsehood within a system of belief. So what are some probing questions or some probing arguments that we can help our Muslim friends understand that they're actually believing in something that is false?
Well, I like to ask them these sort of questions. You know, what does the Quran teach about Jesus? And the Muslims can often tell you, well, especially if you're around a mosque or an Islamic propagation center and the people are well-read, they may be able to tell you, well, Jesus was holy and he is faultless and he's the Messiah. And they're quoting from Surahs. I mean, Surah 4, Surah 19, Surah 5, Surah 43, they've got these. He created life, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he came with clear signs. He's illustrious in this world and the hereafter. He's coming again, and he will, in fact, break all the crosses and kill all the pigs. And they've got some ideas of what he's going to do when he comes back, but he's coming back to judge. And when they speak about he's holy and faultless, and they will even say, you know, he's born of a virgin and no male intervention. And you can ask, and what other prophet is this said of? And, of course, there's no other prophet that you can speak of that's could say he was born miraculously or a virgin. You know, which other prophet is called the Messiah or the Word of God? Very few healed the sick and raised the dead like Jesus did. And And Muhammad, of course, didn't do any miracles in any way to be compared with this. But just asking them, what does your Quran teach about Jesus? And having them think about it and then think, so what other prophet is this spoken of? And he, according to them, they don't believe Jesus died on the cross, for example. So they don't believe in the resurrection. But they do believe in the ascension. And they do believe he's coming again. Now again, which other prophet is coming again? Hmm. And so there's a lot that you can ask them just about, what does your Quran teach?
Yes. One of the big teachings of the Quran is has to do with cleansing. They very, very much love to clean their hands right up to their elbows before they go and pray, and even clean out their nostrils and all of these things. And obviously, cleanliness is a very good thing. But Hunter, would you say that there is an element of, hypocrisy is a strong word, but is there an element of the hypocrisy in the religion of Islam about having these external ceremonies and external cleansings when there is not much going on in the heart?
Yeah, I think there's not much understanding of how you actually cleanse the heart. I think they think, oh, the way you cleanse the heart is through external things you do. You go to mosque, you wash, do all the cleansing rituals. But yeah, there is sort of a disconnect in terms of cleanliness of the exterior and cleanliness of the interior. So one question I have asked several people is, okay, so you cleanse the outside of your body when you go to the mosque, but how do you cleanse the heart? And they often say, oh, well, you cleanse the heart by praying and fasting and doing the five pillars. And again, how does that cleanse the heart? And they don't really have an answer. But one time I found an honest Muslim and I asked him that question. I said, how do you cleanse the heart? And he said, I don't know. How do you cleanse the heart? Mm-hmm. I said, can anyone cleanse the heart but God? He said, no, I don't think anyone can cleanse the heart but God. And so from that, I was able to get into the gospel and share how God, through Jesus Christ, has cleansed our hearts through the sacrificial death of Christ, through the atonement of Christ. But I think there is a big disconnect between sort of cleanliness on the exterior and cleanliness of the interior. We talked to an imam several weeks ago and we asked him this question. We said, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, but how do you transform the heart? And his answer was education. And so I pointed out to him, I said, but that deals with the mind, not the heart. And he said, well, just over a long period of time, you keep teaching them, and then eventually, hopefully, there will be a heart transformation. So they really almost see regeneration as something that comes through re-education. So it's actually hard for them to actually see that there is a problem of uncleanness of the heart.
Yes. Now, when you're speaking to Muslims and you're challenging them, you must be very careful, because There are certain key things that if you do, you're going to change the tone of this dialogue from a conversation into a shouting match. And so if it comes across that you are mocking the Quran, or you are making fun of their prophet, Muhammad, they are going to get very offended very quickly. But it is very helpful to use questions to provoke them to think about these things more. What kind of questions, Dr. Hammond, can we ask Muslims to think critically about their own core beliefs, especially the Prophet Muhammad?
Yes, I think it is important to ask questions, and hopefully we can be polite. And there's no good winning an argument and losing the soul. We're trying to win the person, not the argument. So, in fact, when you start to attack people, it's Socrates says that when a debate is lost, the loser starts to slander the person. And so slander is the last argument of a lost debate, that the moment you start attacking the people, it means you're not arguing issues. We wanted to keep the discussion objective. We want to discuss the doctrines, the issues. Who is God? How can we come to know him? How can a holy God allow sinful people like you and I into his heaven? Important to incorporate ourselves. You know, how can God allow sinful people like you into heaven? I mean, that's confrontational. How can a holy God allow sinful people like you and I into heaven is making it clear I'm not suggesting I'm better than the other person. I'm not trying to pretend that I was born holy and I've never sinned. I mean, that's nonsense. We are lost sinners needing the grace of God, or we have no hope at all. So amongst the questions says, the Lord Jesus warned us to beware false prophets. What can you say to convince me that Muhammad is a true prophet of God? I mean, it's a good question. If somebody's asking me, how can I substantiate Jesus as the Messiah or Son of God? What evidence do you have? I'd be very glad to discuss the evidence for the resurrection or Old Testament prophecy fulfilled, things like this, the life of Christ, miracles of Christ. But when you ask Muslims, how can I know that Muhammad is a true prophet of God? I found them time and again responding, well, the Quran says he is. To which you can ask your next question, well, the Bible warns us not to add or take away from the revealed word of God. We all accept that the Bible is the word of God, the Torah of Moses, the Zabur of David, the Injil of Jesus, the Gospels. You accept that the Bible is the word of God and that the word of God cannot change. But now you're saying that the Quran is the last testament, that it's confirming what is in the Torah of Moses, the Zabur of David, and the Injil of Jesus. Now, how can you convince me that the Quran is the word of God? And most of them will say, well, it confirms what's in the Bible, or Muhammad says it is. But was Muhammad not the author of the Quran? No, of course, Muslims say the Quran is in heaven and it was revealed to Muhammad. But okay, Muhammad is the source. He was given the Quran to recite on earth. So how do I know that Muhammad's a prophet of God again? The Quran says he is. How do I know the Quran is the word of God? Muhammad says it is. Now, this is a bit circular reasoning. The scripture tells us everything should be determined by the word of two or three witnesses. And the Bible is actually a library of books, 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament, 66 books in total, written by 40 prophets and apostles. The Bible is extraordinary because it's been revealed over 1,500 years through 40 different prophets and apostles. And the Bible is a testimony. It was revealed, some of it in Africa and some in Europe, most of it in Asia. So it's in three continents, in three languages, the Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament Greek, some parts in Aramaic. So three languages, three continents over 1,500 years. So we see there's miracles that convince the hearers, major miracles like crossing the Red Sea, walking on the water, our Lord walking the water, calming the storm of the word, feeding 5,000 with just a handful of bread and fish, and great miracles, raising of Lazarus from dead, Jesus' empty tomb. So we have a lot of testimony and evidences for the Bible. Now, what evidences do you have that the Quran is the word of God? Well, Muhammad says it is. It's internally evident because nobody could produce poetry so wonderful as it, they say. Although you could point to the Psalms or Paradise Lost by Milton, but that's not the main point. The thing is to get them thinking, how do I know something is true? What is my source? And of course, we're wanting to evaluate the Bible and the Quran and compare the two. We're wanting to compare the prophets. Muhammad says he came to confirm what Jesus taught. So if you look at the Lord Jesus and you look at the prophet Muhammad, are they really comparable? And we are to judge any prophet by his fruit. So we're trying to get a conversation. We've got to be polite. We've got to be objective. We've got to keep things on track. But I think it does no harm to ask, how do you know that the Quran's the word of God? How do you know that Muhammad's a prophet of God? What's your evidence?
Yes, that's very important. And I think those are good probing questions. I once asked an imam this as well. And I remember his response to me. I said, how do you know that Muhammad is a real prophet? And he said, well, the religious books tell us that he is. Well, I said, well, what do you mean? And he said, well, the Quran says he is. So he gave that answer. And he said, but also Jesus said that he is. So, oh, that's very interesting. And he used the prophecies that Jesus had predicting the coming of the Holy Spirit.
The Comforter.
The Comforter, yeah. Right. The Paraclete. So he's and Muhammad is the fulfillment of that. And I couldn't really get into a big debate about it at that stage. But I said, you know, even you know that that's a very debatable thing that you just said, right? And I said, oh, maybe. And so I said, but isn't there anything else? You know, he's a prophet, aren't there fulfilled prophecies? You know, something that we would expect from a prophet. He said, you know, the religious books tell us that the religious books tell us this, the Quran confirms it, and the Bible also confirms it. And then I was actually in a crowd with a lot of people, and he quickly turned away from me and said, oh, who else has a question? So he couldn't quite answer it. But very important that he and other Muslims around were challenged by that. Hunter, do you have something to add to that?
No, I would just say that often they point to, yeah, the passage in John 14 that says, I'll send another, the comforter, the helper. And they say, oh, that's a prophecy of Muhammad. And I've had other people who say, oh, this prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, which Moses prophesies and says, I will raise up from them a prophet like them from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he'll speak to them all that I've commanded him. Now, that's a prophecy about also the future prophets of Israel, and ultimately a prophecy about the coming Christ, about Jesus. But then they also point to Song of Solomon, and they say the word Muhammad is found in the Song of Solomon. And someone brought this up the other day, and I said, you know, the Song of Solomon is an erotic love poem. I said, so what does that have to do with Muhammad? He's like, oh, yes, but the word Muhammad's in there. I said, yes, but what does it have to do with them? So it's just interesting. They want to take anything, any verse, way out of context as long as it points to Muhammad.
I think even Jamal Badaway points out that Isaiah 9 is prophesying about Muhammad as well.
Really?
Yes. So I don't know what they do about the everlasting God.
Yeah. You know, does that make him deity?
I don't know exactly how he fulfills it. But a very good thing to say to them is that they have to use the same standards for the scriptures that they're going to use from the Quran. I'm not going to come to them and start pulling verses out of context and come with crazy arguments against them. You know, if they want me to read the Quran in context or things like that, they must be willing to do at least the same for the scriptures. And I think that's very helpful. Sometimes you just point them to that and just say, hey, you know, let's just relax with the crazy pulling scriptures out of context all over the place. I mean, read it in context. Come on, let's be rational and reasonable over here.
Yeah, and if you just look at those verses in context, they so clearly refute the Islamic understanding of this is pointing to Muhammad. Because even that one in Deuteronomy 18, he says, I'll raise up for you a prophet from among your brothers. So the prophet has to come from the nation Israel, and they would say, well, Muhammad wasn't an Israelite. So even there in context, it clearly refutes it. And all three of those verses, clearly just looking at it in context, completely refutes their ideas.
Yes, also just thinking of how Moses and Jesus were both threatened at birth, how as Pharaoh tried to kill all the children, all the boys born in amongst the Hebrews in Goshen, so King Herod tried to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem at birth, and how they had to spend time in the wilderness, and how they confronted masters of evil to let my people go. Jesus with Satan in the wilderness, being tempted, and again how Moses could command such phenomenal miracles. In fact, most of the miracles you read in the Bible are either done in the time of Moses or time of Jesus. It's not that there's miracles normally. There's a rare time with some come in the time of Elijah, but most of the time miracles are concentrated to the first covenant and the new covenant. But there's so many similarities between, for example, how Moses fed the wilderness, the people in the wilderness, and how Jesus fed the multitude with a handful of...
Yeah.
And again, how Moses could command and the waves parted, the Red Sea opened, and how Jesus could command the storm and even could walk on the water at that. So there's a lot more comparisons that Jesus fulfills a prophet like Moses than that Muhammad does. But also, when you get to the upper room, the Last Supper, John 14 to 16, when Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit, he's making a promise to his disciples. It's better for you that I go away, because I will send the comfort, and he will be with you, and he will be in you. This is a promise to the apostles, not saying, 500 days later, I'm going to send somebody in Arabia. No, he was encouraging them, it's better for you that I go away, because when I go, I'm going to send the comfort, and he'll be with you. He will be in you. He will lead you into all truth. He will testify of me. And so, yes, the moment somebody brings up something and it surprises us, first thing to do is say, well, let's have a look. Pull out your Bible, turn to the passage, look the chapter before, chapter after, read it in context, and it solves most of the problems right there. So just getting it in context will normally solve those problems.
Yes, absolutely. And so you mentioned something very important, which is showing how, for example, Moses in some senses typified Jesus, and that when we read the scriptures, we find their completion, their fullness, their greatest beauty as we understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, Hunter, would you say that using Old Testament stories in Muslim evangelism is helpful and showing how they point to Jesus Christ?
Yeah, absolutely. I think many of the stories, even the story of creation, looking at the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve fall, they're cast out of the presence of God, and then God promises, he curses the snake, and he says, your seed will bruise the heel of the woman's seed, and the woman's seed will crush or bruise the head of your seed, meaning that the devil will bruise the heel of the woman, meaning through Jesus' death on the cross, he will be injured through the crucifixion. Yet in that very act, the head of the serpent will be crushed. So we even see even there in Genesis 3, what we call the proto-evangelium, the pre-preaching of the gospel, the earliest preaching of the gospel, is that it's pointing forward to Christ. And so you look also at the whole sacrificial system of Leviticus, that all is showing that death or sin brings death, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So there has to be an atoning blood sacrifice in order for sins to be forgiven. And so that, again, points forward to Christ, his once-for-all death on the cross. Again, you can look at the story of Abraham being told to sacrifice his son Isaac up on the hill. He takes his son up the hill. And when he gets up the hill, right as he's about to sacrifice Isaac, the Lord stops him and he says, stop, don't sacrifice your son. And over here in the thicket is a ram caught with its horns in the thicket, and he sacrifices the ram in the place of his son. And the whole point of that story is the Lord will provide a sacrifice. So the Lord provides a substitutionary sacrifice. And you see that again when Christ dies on the cross, he's the substitute for the sins of mankind. So there's a picture there in the Old Testament of this future deliverer, this future Messiah. But the ultimate story is the story of the Exodus, the Passover, where these people are enslaved in sin, and God delivers them through the 10 plagues. And the very last plague is one where he says he's going to kill the firstborn, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And unless the Israelites kill an unblemished lamb and put its blood over their doorpost, their firstborns will die as well. And so they sacrifice lambs and they put them over the doorposts, and the Lord doesn't kill their children. Instead, it kills the firstborn of Israel. But that's a clear picture towards Christ, who Christ, when he comes, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, what was the very act that brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt? It was the Passover. It was when the blood of the Lamb was shed and put over the doorposts. And so this very same act, another act of the Lamb's blood being shed, brings a people out of slavery and sin. So it's that whole context that when in the New Testament it talks about redemption, it's actually pointing back to the Exodus. Redemption is to be purchased out of slavery. So it's pointing back to the Exodus. We're purchased out of slavery when Christ dies on the cross for our sins. So I think there's a lot of value in looking at the Old Testament stories because they all give these vivid pictures, these vivid pointers towards Christ.
Yes, and when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he pointed and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Yeah.
And there's so much being fulfilled right there. The scapegoat, the Passover lamb, all of it. I mean, it's just phenomenal. And that's why you've got to have, the more Bible teaching you give, the more people understand what the gospel is saying. We need to lay these good foundations.
And that's where the power is. I mean, the power is not in just, you know, being good friends to them and that kind of thing. It's getting them to listen to the word of God, especially helping them understand how the gospel applies to their lives. And obviously there's a point at which they also need to be challenged as well, not just to share nice stories with them, but actually to challenge them and say, you know, unless you believe in this Christ as he has presented himself, you will die in your sins. This is the reality of the scriptures. What do you think about that? And to actually get serious and call them to believe in these things. There's an element of gospel preaching that is you're appealing to the volition of the people. You are appealing to them to come to Christ, come right now. And Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He says that to people who are ready to kill him in John chapter 8. And that needs to be a great element of our gospel proclamation as well.
Yeah, and in the Muslim mindset, everything's very intense and extreme. Allah wants you to be in subjection, in submission to him. So that's what Islam's all about. It doesn't really matter so much having this great relationship with Allah. It's you need to be in submission to Him. And we can emphasize a strong gospel proclamation. And in fact, I think Muslims actually respect that more, that unless you bow the knee to Christ now, there's coming a day when you will bow the knee. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So pushing them and saying, look, you say this Jesus is just a prophet, but He doesn't say that. It says, unless you bow the knee to Christ, unless you confess that He is Lord, there's coming a day when you will have to bow the knee to Christ. And they actually respect that. They're like, oh, wow. Whereas a modern person maybe on a university campus would be like, oh, wow, you're being so pushy. To them, they're like, wow, you actually believe this with confidence that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you must believe in Him or else you're going to die. So I think our proclamation of the gospel, we shouldn't be so apologetic and so wishy-washy with anyone, but especially with Muslims.
Yeah, they can relate much better to a clear proclamation of the gospel. There's no doubt and expected of us, and they often despise us if we are weak and accommodating, compromising on a message. Along this line, I found one of the most important questions to ask is the question of, in Islam, how is atonement made for your sins? How are your sins forgiven? How can a holy God, the Creator, the Eternal Judge, how can He allow sinful people like you and I into His heaven? And I asked this question of Ahmad Didat, who's got to be the most well-known Muslim author, the greatest evangelist and debater of Christians in our lifetime. Ahmad Didat, who's dead now, but I debated him in Durban a couple of times, including in the Islamic Propagation Center and at the largest mosque in Durban. He had that famous debate with Josh McDowell back in 1981, which was tremendous. I mean, that was one of the greatest. And Josh McDowell's produced a book on that debate, and you can actually see the video of it online too, which is just outstanding. Was Christ crucified? And Josh McDowell did a masterful job. He was well versed by John Gilchrist, a South African lawyer and advocate, who's actually beaten Ahmad Didat in debate. And when Ahmad Didat started slandering him, he took him to court and won. So John Gilchrist knew how to handle Ahmad Didat. But the question I asked Ahmad Didat, now, I mean, this is a man who's produced how many books in millions of copies? He's a mega best-selling Muslim author and a masterful debater. And so I was expecting some kind of impressive answer. So I said, how can you as a Muslim know for sure that your sins are forgiven? How can you know that when you die, you're going to heaven? And his answer was, he opened his mouth, no words came out. He shrugged his shoulders, he lifted up his hands towards heaven, mouth open, no words. A third time, he shrugged his shoulders and his hands went up, no words came out. Now this is in front of the TV cameras, and we were a big group there at this debate. He literally shrugged his shoulders, opened his mouth, no words came out. And how can you know for sure that your sins are forgiven, that you're going to heaven when you die? And it was like he's about to say something, and he didn't say it three times. He never answered it. Mm-hmm. And of course, there are some Muslims who believe that the only way you can know for sure that you're going to paradise is if you die in jihad killing infidels, you know, people like us, killing Jews or whatever. So there is an element of believing that the one way you can know for sure that you're going to paradise is if you die in jihad. But he couldn't say that in public. Whether that was what he is thinking of or not, I have no idea. But how interesting that if you ask a Muslim straight, and I've asked several Muslim imams in Islamic propagation centers in different countries, ask this question, how can you know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you're going to paradise? How can a holy God allow sinful people like you and I to come to heaven? And I've yet to ask to receive any decent answer to that. Mm. So that's a question you can really ask to challenge him.
I think we've given our listeners quite a lot of material on especially what approaches to take, what questions to ask, and how to go about the conversation. But I think one of the things that really stops a person from engaging a Muslim is the question of hope. What hope is there that a Muslim is actually going to convert? I mean, I know I've spoken to maybe hundreds of Muslims, I'm including when I've done open-air preaching, of course. I don't know how many I've spoken to one-on-one, but quite a number as well. And very, very few have I ever seen actually surrender to Christ. I've seen a few, but they're very few. And And I think for the average person, you generally don't, they generally don't see it. They hear stories or whatever. But I mean, do Muslims actually convert and come to Christ? And does it happen often at all?
It does happen, but it's a long-term project. I mean, think mountain climbing. Think steep ascent, perseverance, thousands of steps. This isn't something that's going to happen in an instant. There's absolutely generations of barriers put up there, misunderstandings and disinformation. So there's a lot of work to clear up the misunderstandings, to build the relationships, to get through them. But we've got the books on our shelves of Muslims who've come to Christ. And we've got Mark Gabriel's books where he compares Jesus with Muhammad. And he was a lecturer in Cairo University, which is like the Oxford of the Muslim world. And Mark Gabriel, not his original Muslim name, it's his new name. He's now living in Canada. But he was brought to Christ by the steadfast testimony of a Coptic Christian pharmacist who was running the chemist, who was very thoughtful and asked questions. Now, he was a lecturer in Cairo University on Islamic history and on the Quran. He's a son of imams. He himself was an imam. He's beyond all that. He's basically a professor. And he came to Christ by studying the history, studying the Quran, comparing Jesus with Muhammad, look at the Bible versus the Quran, and he came to Christ. Now, that took years. I mean, that was a long story. We're talking about over a decade process. And that's what it takes. It takes relationships. Now, you and I may only be planting the seed. And if we get the chance to harvest and have the privilege of leading someone to Christ, you've got to know that somebody else was laying foundations and working for years before to bring them to this point. You mustn't expect something quick. This isn't like a chick publication track where you ask a couple of questions, give a few facts, and the person changes. And, you know, that is so unrealistic. And so basically it sets you up for disappointment. Don't expect quick results. If you get a quick result, you can be sure that there's a lot of work done by somebody else beforehand. So we know that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We know the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We know that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. It's put all of our faith in Christ and in his word. Sow the seed, be faithful to the word of God. And we can be sure Muslims are coming to Christ by the thousands in Indonesia, in Egypt, in Algeria, in Sudan, in northern Nigeria. We know that Muslims are coming to Christ, but it normally after a lot of sacrifice and hard work. So this is not an easy assignment. This is a tough assignment. This is mountain climbing. This isn't a quick sprint.
Yes. Hunter, would you add anything to that? Especially somebody who's maybe, you know, think we have listeners who have Muslim family members, Muslim colleagues, Muslims in their schools or universities. What do you have to say to them where, you know, they might be thinking about starting up a conversation with one of these guys? What do you say to them?
I would say, well, someone had to lead you to Christ. Someone had to invest in your life so that you came to Christ. And how much more these Muslims, they need someone to invest in their life so that they come to Christ. I have a lecturer back in the States who, he was a Muslim. He grew up in Saudi Arabia and he came to study here in the States so he could be an even more devout Muslim and go back home. And he said when he was little, he actually grew up down the street from Osama bin Laden. And he actually wanted to go and fight in holy war with bin Laden. And his mom said, no, you can't do that. Thankfully, for his sake. So he came and studied in the States. And he stayed with a Christian family while he was in the States. And they just invested in his life. And they didn't know the impact they had in his life. And they actually were really discouraged. Said, this Muslim, he's been with us several years and he didn't come to Christ. And we've been preaching the gospel, all these things. He didn't come to Christ. But then 9/11 happened and he went into a church and the pastor said, we're going to pray for our enemies. These Muslims have crashed planes into the World Trade Centers, but the Lord calls us to pray for those who persecute us. And it was at that point that it completely changed his heart and he came to Christ. And now he's completely on fire for the Lord and he has an organization that just teaches people how to engage with Muslims. And so I think that's really the hope, is that the gospel actually transforms people's lives. When we invest in people's lives, it'll actually change people's hearts and minds. And ultimately, the change and the transformation is up to the Lord. So we just need to be faithful to invest in people's lives and trust the Lord that he's going to work in his timing and in his way. We should just be grateful that we get to be a part of that process, whether it's the reaping process or the sowing process. We really ought to be motivated out of compassion for the lost. If we really believe our lost friends are going to hell for all eternity, the most loving thing we could do is to invest in their lives and to share the gospel with them, because that's the only way they will spend eternity with the living God.
Absolutely. Dr. Hammond, any final thoughts or words from you?
Yes, there's no doubt that there are a lot of questions, a lot of hunger. You hear some phenomenally interesting complaints from Muslims on Al Jazeera television. There are Muslim clerics complaining that every year we're losing 2 million Muslims to Christianity. Now, we wish. That would be great. But that's a statistic they're throwing around. Now, I think they're counting even those who are going secular, who just drifting away from Islam. They're counting that they're losing about 2 million people a year. We often think that's a problem for Christians, but Islam's got a problem with secularization too. And of course, a person turning away from Islam to atheism or secularism, that's no gain for the gospel. But the point is, there's a lot of disillusionment in the radicalness of Islam and in some of the extremism. And there's many, they may not say it openly, but many are disillusioned. And if we are reaching out, it gives them hope. Many of them might be thinking, there's no truth in any religion. God isn't real, because of their disappointments. And they need to find something real and true and genuine. And if we will care and we'll reach out, and it will give hope to many Muslims who right now are despairing. Many are going through the motions because there's a lot of peer pressure. But make no mistake, Islam's going through a crisis and a lot of Muslims are asking questions. And so I don't think there's been a better time to share the gospel with our Muslim friends, neighbors, co-workers, and strangers.
Absolutely. Well, friends, you've heard quite a lot from us, and we hope that you'll take away many of the lessons that you've learned, especially that you need to share the word of God with people, because that is the authority of God, that you need to share the gospel with people, because that is the power of God unto salvation. You need to go out in the power of the Holy Spirit, prayed up and praying for your Muslim friends and for your Muslim neighbors. I hope the show has been a great blessing to you all. May the Lord strengthen your witness. Good night and God bless.